Father, I just want to thank you for your word. Thank you that we can study it. That you have given us your word that we could study. That we can learn from it. And as we have promised from this book, those who read, who keep these words, who hear them, we will all be blessed. And that's what we want to do, Lord. We want to be blessed by your word. Lord, we want to learn from you. We want your spirit to teach us. As the Spirit has a message for the church today, Lord, may we have ears to hear. We're so grateful for your words. So speak. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, we're continuing our verse-by-verse study through the book of Revelation, and we started in chapter 2 to look messages that are related to the seven churches in Asia Minor. But we talked about that these seven churches represent seven churches that are representing, the church as a whole, that is relatable to the whole church throughout the church history. That there are things in it that were applicable to the church of that day, to the church that Jesus is addressing, but also to us. As it says in the end of each one, let him hear has ears hear what the Spirit says to the churches. It's not just to the church, but to the churches. It's for all of us, so we should never forget that. And we started with the church in Ephesus, which was a church with sound doctrine, but was without love. And Jesus had to rebuke them for their lack of love. And then we moved last week into the church of Smyrna, where that church was the persecuted church, a church that suffered a lot for Christ. And we looked at how the city of Smyrna was focused on worship of Caesars. And so the climate was difficult for believers. They had to deal with idol worship. They had to deal with Jews who opposed the message of the Jewish Messiah named Jesus. But with that church, Jesus didn't have anything bad to say about. And now we move to the next one. And this is the church in Pergamos or Pergamum. I will use both. So depending what your Bible uses, however you, if you're writing notes, both is accurate. Now, and starting in verse 12, this is what we read. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things says he who has a sharp two-edged sword. Now, as I mentioned, with each of the churches so far, and it will be the case with every church we look into, is that there will be unique introduction. When Jesus introduces himself to these churches, he is speaking to them with a unique introduction. And in this case, he is saying to them that he is the one who has a two-edged sword, that he says it's sharp. Now, we have encountered this in Revelation 1:16 already, where Jesus is referred that he has sword in his mouth. And it will appear in Revelation 19:15 and Revelation 19:21. Jesus has a sharp two-edged sword. Now, we've talked about it previously, we'll mention it again, that this is a symbolism for the Word of God and the ability of God's words to cut through, to give life, to kill, whatever it needs. God's Word has that power. It has the ability to speak into our hearts in a ways like nothing else. It has the ability to expose what's inside like nothing else. Now, when we were in 1:16, there, the idea behind a two-edged sword was slightly different than it is here. Here is actually quite similar, to what we find in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, where we read that it's the word that also has that ability to get in and expose what's inside, deep within. Nothing's hidden from God's word, as nothing is hidden from God's sight. So this word for sword literally is the military sword that was used of that day. It was a sword of killing, a sword that will take away life. And so here in the context, we will see this is related to the exposure, of the lies and falsehood and immorality and darkness. Because as it is case with all the other churches, with all the other introductions, is that we see each of them was unique. And each of the unique introductions had to do what Jesus is going to say to the particular church. So in here, in this church, as may have been case in your Bible, it says that this is a compromising church. And it is the case. This is the compromising church. And we will see that one of the things that was compromised is the truth of God's word. Now let's talk about Pergamos as a city itself. It was a political capital in the obviously in the same province. It was just kind of a north, northeast of Smyrna, about 20 miles away from Smyrna. So all these cities, you know, as we started with Ephesus and then went to Smyrna, to Pergamum, and as we keep going, they're all kind of small, this circle that they create. And so these are all close to one another. Now, in that region, as I said, this was the capital city of that particular region. And if it was a capital for about 300 years, so was an established city. And also was known as the center of education and culture. Had one of the largest libraries in the ancient world, a university that it actually had. That university, it's claimed that it had about 200,000 books. So this was an important city for that region, for sure. But also was a city known for its pagan worship. So cults, different cults worshipped Athena, Asclepius, Dionysus, and Zeus were some of the major deities that were worshipped. This particular one, Asclepius, is the one who was a kind of an idol, a god of healing. And so this university was connected to it. And one of the things is that people would come to the city to be healed or have medical training in this city. And one of the things that they would do in this university, there was a temple that sick people would spend the night in. And one of the things they would do is there would be these snakes that would be floating all around. They were not poisonous snakes, they were just harmless snakes. And then what would they do is that they will wait for snakes to come onto them. And if a snake was to come onto them, there will be a touch of this god upon them, and they will consider that to be a sign of a healing. So that was one of the practices in that city. Now, this is the city. As I said, it was a cultural city. It was a wealthy city. It was a city known for its idolatry. And so Jesus says this to them in verse 13. It says, "I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name," "and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells." So a few things we learned from Jesus in regards to this city. First of all, this is the good things that Jesus has to say to them. This is a commendation of Jesus in regards to them. And he says, as he says to other churches, "I know." He is aware. And it's again a good reminder for all of us. In every church we will see that Jesus starts with this statement, "I know." There's nothing hidden. Sometimes we try to live or do things thinking we can somehow hide from God. because we can hide from people and we think somehow we can trick God into not seeing. But He sees, He knows. But also sometimes we wonder, God, do you know? Do you see? And He says, I know. I do see. I am aware. And as I mentioned in New King James and King James translation, it always adds, I know your works. In some other translation, your works is not there. But the idea is still the same. He knows everything that's done. And in this case, He is aware of the political, of the spiritual climate that believers in Pergamum find themselves in. Now, Jesus describes this city as a city where Satan's throne is. Wouldn't you love to have Jesus describe our city like that? It's a powerful statement. Jesus is saying there is Satan's throne in your city. Why was this so? Now, some have assumed that Jesus is saying this because of this great temple dedicated to this god Asclepius, and you know, it was a temple, and a temple had a serpent on it, and obviously the devil oftentimes is connected with the serpent, so some have assumed that. Others have assumed that because there was a statue dedicated to Zeus that was a throne like shape, so maybe it was reference to this worship of Zeus. Whatever the case is, what we do see from Jesus' statement, this city was heavily oppressed spiritually. There was a strong demonic activity. Now, you know, some Christians tend to see devil in every corner, in behind every tree. I think that's foolishness, but there is truth behind the fact that there's a spiritual reality. That there are demons, it's clear from the scriptures, the devil is real. All these things are real. We talked when we were in Ephesians that there is a spiritual reality, that we don't fight against flesh and blood, but against rulers and principalities and powers of the darkness of this age. It's a spiritual battle that we're in. So, fact is, there is demonic activity in places. In this case, Jesus is the one who's saying, but in your city, this is powerful work of the devil. He is enthroned. He is worshipped. And some places in the world feel like that. You can go to certain places throughout this planet, and you can sense, man, devil's here. You know, there's nothing godly in this place. One of the places that I used to live, actually, before my biocollege days in Hungary, is called Baja, Hungary, and the city crest, city symbol was Adam and Eve eating the fruit, and the serpent is there. And the city really was a difficult place. There was a sense of oppression, like you didn't feel in many other places in Hungary. And God was working powerfully at that time, even now in Hungary, in many places where there was church plans. It would just take off. But Baja was a place where, man, it was a struggle to be a Christian. Churches struggled. Calvary Chapel struggled there. I mean, they went through stages. They had a lot of people, then dropped to two. And all these things. It was just a difficult place to be in. Difficult place to minister. And there's places like that. Because there was a strong demonic activity. There was a strong worship of devil in that city and in some other places I've been, where the occult and those things are actually quite influential, powerful. And in this city where, obviously, all these deities were worshipped, and from Jesus' statement, seems like it was a powerful influence on the whole society. So, this is the city that they're in. And Jesus says, I know that this is where you're at. I understand the challenges of what it means to be a Christian in this place. And He says, you have hold fast to my name. They were committed to Jesus. They were unwavering in their commitment. You said, cool. You know, this idea of holding fast, we have encountered many times before. In 1 Thessalonians 5:21, we are told to hold fast to the good things. In the verses, test all things, hold fast to what is good. In 2 Timothy in chapter 1:13, we saw Paul's exhortation to hold fast to the teaching of God's words, where he says, hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. But we will see from the rebuke that this was probably the area where they were not holding fast. In Hebrews 3:6, we're encouraged to hold fast to our confidence that we have in Jesus, saying, but Christ is the Son over His own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. So they were holding fast to the hope they had. In Hebrews 10:23, we're told to hold fast to the confession of our faith, where it says, hold fast the confession of the hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And so, excuse me, it will appear the believers in Pergamum were holding fast to their faith in Jesus. They were still faithful to Him. They were enduring challenges and difficulties that they were facing in this city. They were not necessarily denying their faith. But as we will see from the rebuke, not everything was perfect. Now, one of the challenges that they faced was obviously persecution, that Jesus makes reference here. He mentions the name Antipas, and He calls him my faithful martyr who was killed among you, which means quite possibly that they all witnessed his murder. They were all present. Maybe, maybe not, but the language may indicate that. But what I find fascinating is, A, we don't know who this Antipas is, which is guesswork. But what's fascinating is how Jesus describes him. He says, my faithful martyr. Now, the Greek word for martyr is martyros, and that literally means witness. Well, we already encountered this phrase, faithful witness, in the book of Revelation. And that is Revelation 1:5. And that's a description of whom? Jesus. So I find it fascinating that Jesus will use the same description as given to him for the saint who gave his life for Jesus. He says, you're my faithful witness. And that's ultimately why martyrs are martyrs. Because they're witnesses of Jesus even in death. So they were oppressed. They were persecuted. The climate was definitely anti-God, anti-Christian. And I think one of the reasons why Jesus is reminding them that He knows where they're at, excuse me, that this is Satan's throne, is because of what He's going to say to them next. In verse 14, He says this, but I have few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. So this is His rebuke, and this rebuke will go into verses, but right now we're focusing on 14. Now, church in Smyrna, just like pretty much all the churches of that day, were persecuted. But believers in Smyrna never compromised. They were faithful. Jesus had nothing negative to say to them. Yet He has something negative to say to this church. Which tells us, it doesn't mean just because somebody's persecuted, it's automatically synonym with godliness. Just because somebody is persecuting you because you're a Christian doesn't mean you're all right with God in every aspect of your walk. Sometimes when, if you have ever had to correct some Christian, for example, because of their compromising their faith, they will go, well, you're persecuting me. They'll think any negative thing said to them is a sign of godliness. No, not necessarily. Jesus says, I have a few things against you. And one of those things that he mentions is that you have those who hold the doctrine of Balaam. And Jesus describes, you know, what this doctrine is, who says, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eating sacrifice to idols and to commit sexual immorality. Now, in Numbers 22 to 25, is this where we encounter Balak. And I don't know about you, but every time I read Numbers 22 to 25, I actually recently did, I always kind of, at first, you fall in love with Balaam, because he's right on. Well, he seems to be. He's hired by Balak, the king of Moabites, to come. Hey, I want you to curse Israelites because you're a prophet of God. And if you bless somebody, they're blessed. If you curse somebody, they're cursed. And he hires him and says, well, you know, I can only say what God tells me to say. And every time he was called to curse the Israelites three times, every time he goes there, he does what? He blesses them. Because he's saying what God is telling him to say. And Balak gets angry every time. And when you leave the narrative from 22 to 25, you're going to think, oh, good, he never cursed them. He didn't do anything wrong. Good for him. But later we find out, as just as this case here, that there was this love of wealth prevailed. So much so that he came back and said, look, I can't curse them. But what I can do, I can tell you how to put a stumbling block before them. And he did that. He gave an advice to Balak how to put a stumbling block. And that's what we encounter. Right in Numbers 26 onwards, we see the effects of Balaam's advice to Balak. And children of Israel started marrying these Moabite women and committing sexual immorality and worshipping to idols, and God had to deal with it. So we see that this doctrine was taking root in the life of this church. And Jesus described it as the doctrine of Balaam. So ultimately, the idea behind it is that they were promoting immorality. And it may sound such a strange thing. How can a Christian promote ungodly moral living? But, I mean, really, it doesn't take much to figure out that that's the truth, even for our day. You know, there are Christians out there who say, oh, it doesn't matter if you sleep with your girlfriend or your boyfriend, however, if you're not married, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter how many partners you have. It doesn't matter what sex they are either. It does matter. God's word is clear. But there are Christians, they're promoting it as okay. I remember first time I encountered and going back again to Hungary. It was around 2000s. It was this Christian festival to this guy who I thought was an awesome believer. Then he, out of his mouth, said, oh, I have no problem if Christians sleep together. Just like saying Jesus is the Lord. Same mouth. Proclaimed the same, that sentence in this one. I couldn't believe it. I was like, how? You know, I was shocked. But he could, like, not a big deal. And there are Christians out there teaching that. Now, to understand, at that day, even though it's similar to our day when it comes to sexual immorality, it was much worse. You see, Christians were out of the norm completely. The whole Roman culture, the whole Greek culture was based around sexual immorality. Let me read you a statement. It's not graphic. It's just dealing with somebody being critical of Christians proclaiming purity. And it was by Roman statesman Cicero. He says, if there is anyone who thinks that young men should not be allowed to love of many women, he is extremely severe. I am not able to deny the principle he stands on. But he contradicts not only with the freedom our age allows, but also with the customs and allowances of our ancestors. When indeed was this not done? When did anyone find fault with it? When was such permission denied? When was it that was it not allowed? This was a shock to be a Christian. You were totally different. Now, we can see parallels with our day and age. People are embracing this lifestyle, this thinking. But this was something that was ingrained in their culture for a long time. And now you have Christians who were compromising on these issues. You know, pretty much everything that Paul said in 1 Corinthians that Christians should not do, these believers were doing. They were eating food sacrificed to the idols, living in immoral lives. And the fact is, that's what I think one of the biggest dangers the church is facing today. This appeal to compromise, to approve of certain immoral behaviors, not to stand firm on biblical foundation, the truth of God's word, but rather to compromise the way society goes. If society says this is okay, we should go and say, yeah, let's do it. No. We are called to love people, but we are also called to stand on the truth. We can't approve certain things, and we can't allow certain things. So that was one of the things. Another thing that Jesus has to say to them is verse 15, but thus you have also those who hold the doctrine of Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Now, we encounter Nicolaitans in 2:6 already, and that was to the church in Ephesus. And in the case of the Ephesians, they were against it. They hated this doctrine. And Jesus said, this is a good thing. And even there, Jesus says, I hate this doctrine. And here, he says it again, I hate it. So what do you think Jesus' attitude is towards this doctrine? He hates it. It's a strong word. In our day and age, we sometimes use these words very lightly. You know, sometimes we don't like the weather. It says, I hate it. Well, it's a too strong a word to use. But when he says it, I hate this doctrine, it's a very applicable, full of meaning, something that we need to pay close attention to. And as I mentioned there, when we were in church in Ephesus, there's obviously different views what this doctrine is, but it's somewhat similar to this doctrine of Balak and Balaam. Well, you know, it says one of the ideas comes from Irenaeus, who says that they lived lives of unrestrained indulgence and that they ate things sacrificed to idols. Another idea comes from Hippolytus, who said that they were teaching indifference when it comes to holy living. And also some have looked at it and say that this probably has also to do with a kind of a spiritual hierarchy, supremacy, somebody saying, I'm better than you, and so forth. Ideas of hidden mysteries, kind of a secret knowledge that Gnosticism claimed. All this is connected with the idea behind Nicolaitans and the teaching of Nicolaitans. And Jesus says he hates this. Again, very much connected to what we said about this doctrine of Balaam. Doctrine of compromising in certain areas, not standing firm. And that's why he says in verse 16, repent or else I will come to you quickly and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Same thing he said to church in Ephesus, repent, same words. 5 out of 7 churches will hear these words, repent, change. And literally the word repent, literal meaning is 180. Change direction. You were going one way, change that direction. Go in the right way. And even though it may be hard to hear sometimes these words, repent, it's a good word. It's actually a very important word in the life of a Christian. It was an important word for us before we came to Christ. We needed to repent before we came to Jesus. We need to repent to come to Him. But now as Christians, we also have a need of repentance. At times we need to repent. Not unto salvation, but unto a right relationship with Him. You see, repent, when Jesus says repent, that's a sign of care. That's a sign of love. That's a sign of, hey, I'm giving you a second chance. And this is a warning from Jesus. This is a word of rebuke and a word of warning. To say, I'm giving you a second chance. Before I go and do what I'm going to tell you I'm going to do, you have a chance to repent, to change your ways. And it's a good thing. You know, one of the beautiful things about repentance is that it implies a choice. He's giving us a choice. Do we really want to follow Him and His ways, or do we want to follow ourselves and our ways? So when we hear the word repent, let's not shut our ears to it. It may be sometimes a personal call to us. But He says, if you do not repent, that He will come quickly and will fight against them with the sword of His mouth, those who hold this doctrine. He is not saying to those who are not buying into this doctrine. And in our very common kind of a view of Jesus that many Christians have, again, we tend to look at Jesus as meek and gentle and kind, and He is. But He's also here what? A warrior fighting against this. And it is a right thing for God, if He's going to judge, if He's going to do something, to start with the church. As it says in 1 Peter 4:17, for the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Meaning, in Peter, look, if God is dealing with us, it's a good thing. Because we're still in Him. For those who don't know Him, man, what will be their end? And when He deals with us, it's not pleasant. You know, in our lives, it may be a difficult thing when God is working. But it's a good thing. And how is He fighting? He says, with the sword of His mouth. Well, what is that sword? His word. That's why we need His word. It has the power. A power to save, power to give life, power to take away life, power to do everything it needs to. That's why we need His word every day. Again, why we do this, why we do it the way we do it. Because His word is the powerful word. It's not my word or your word or the word of the church or the word of this preacher, however. It's God's word that has the power. And if His word is not exalted, but everything else is, will it have power to change lives? To correct falsehoods? No. You see, that's how we contradict the falsehood, with God's words. You know, in my own life, and I think you can testify in your own life to be the case, it was His words that changed me the most. It was reading His word that brought conviction and understanding, oh, I need to change in this area. Oh, I need to change my belief in regards to this and so forth. So repentance is a good thing. Allowing God's word to change us. You know, nobody comes to Jesus perfect. Then we won't need Him, right? We come broken and damaged and whatever kind of a beliefs we have. And when we come to Him, what changes our mind? Well, it's the word of God. His word tells us, hey, you need to change your thinking here this way. And because it's such a powerful and good word and living words, it takes a lifetime at times. And certain things change through time, certain things it changes rapidly, but not everything at once. But it does happen. We need to be open. No matter how long we are in the Lord and how old we are in the Lord, is that we are, hey, Lord, speak. I want to be willing to hear. I want to be willing to repent if You're calling me to repentance. Now, in the context of Nicolaitans and the idea of the spiritual abuse, the teaching of falsehood and so forth, I think this is one of the clear places where we see how Jesus takes it seriously when somebody is teaching falsehoods. immoral living, unholy lifestyle, and so forth. When the falsehood is preached, you know, sometimes we can say, well, at least, you know, Jesus is preached, as, you know, Paul says in Philippians. And when we were in Philippians, when Paul said that statement, you know, some do it for wrong reasons, Paul says, at least they preach. But Paul doesn't go afterward and say, that's a good thing, you know, and he praises those guys. No, he doesn't. He still condemns them for their attitudes and life, and saying it needs to be done in the right way. Because when there's falsehood and there's some elements of truth, the falsehood would prevail. You know, you don't need a lot of poison to kill a rat. You mix it with foods and it can be a tiny percentage and will be enough to kill him. Same as when it comes to falsehood, when it comes to God's words. A little bit of falsehood can eventually kill a faith in a person. Because what you believe will be shown in your actions. And if you believe falsehood, your actions will show that. If you believe the truth, your actions will communicate that too. So rebuke from the Lord is a good thing. That's why when we read these things, we don't go, oh, that's for them. That's church in Pergamum. It's not for us, not for me. We not never be proudful to have this attitude, it's not for me. It's God's word. So it is for me. Everything in it. Every rebuke, every correction, everything that's addressed, I need to be willing to receive it. You need to be willing to receive it. You know, some Christians go, their Bible reading, they open a passage like, oh, I don't like that. Let me go further. Oh, this is better parts. No, no, no. All of it. Every part of it. And if it's rebuke and if it's applicable, praise God. If it's rebuke and it's not applicable, praise God. But receive it. Never go and say, oh, I've heard that before. No, I don't like that. And do not think, as some Christians tend to think, hey, well, rebuke, correction is for the immature believers. Really? Look at Peter. He was a leader of the church by the time when he was in Acts, and he is on the rooftop praying. And he has this vision, right? Of the sheet coming down and all sorts of kind of animals. And what does Jesus say to him? Rise up, Peter, kill and eat. And his first answer is, no, Lord. Who says no to the Lord? Well, Peter does. Another time, rise up, Peter, kill and eat. No, Lord, I've never done such a thing. It happens three times. Eventually, he gets rebuked by the Holy Spirit and he learns a lesson. Oh, okay. It says, there's men coming to you, and therefore, God uses Peter to go to the Cornelius' home and preach to these Gentiles. And he sees them being filled with the Spirit, and his eyes are open, recognizing salvation is not only for the Jews, but also for Gentiles. Then later, as Paul is ministering among believers in Antioch, Peter comes along. At this point, freed from this thinking that it's only for Jews, and enjoying the freedom that Gentiles bring, eating pork and such a thing. And he's fellowshipping with these believers, and then these legalists from Jerusalem come along. And Peter sees them, gets afraid. Now, this is a man who's been a leader in the church for a long time at this point. Somebody to whom even Paul himself submitted under authority. And he goes and plays a hypocrite. What does Paul do? In front of everybody. He rebukes Peter. How does Peter react? Does Peter hold a grudge against him? Well, no. When you read 2 Peter, he calls Paul's writings scripture and makes an appeal that the believers should read his writings and study it. You see, it's not for immature, but actually for the mature. An immature person will go say, ah, no, no, I don't need it. A mature person will go and say, okay, let me pray and see if this is truly what I need to change. You know, David in the Psalm says, search me, O Lord, to see if there's any hidden secret way in me. Is there any sin? Sometimes sin can be so deceitful that it will deceive us into thinking we don't have it. But God's word is powerful and it can reveal it. And that's why the whole idea of Hebrews chapter 4 verse 12, it cuts deep and opens up and reveals what's truly inside. And sometimes that's the power of God's word. You can read and read and then all of a sudden it's just revealing all this junk, all this filth. And we should say, oh Lord, forgive me, change me. I don't want to have this. You see, Jesus still loves this church and he is giving them a chance, repent. So what was the step of their repentance? Well, obviously to get rid of this, just cut it off, say, hey, we're not going to tolerate this teaching anymore. Let's be open for his rebuke. In verse 17, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. And I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. Again, he who has an ear, let him hear. To every church. What does that mean? It means that Jesus is speaking. We better listen. I love how the book of Hebrews starts. Actually, let's just go there quickly. So in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, it says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last times spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things. And then he goes on. What is he saying here? What is he communicating here? He's saying, hey, God is speaking. By whom? Jesus. How is Jesus referred to? As the Word. What we have been given? We have been given words. We have been given himself. You can learn about him and his will and his plan through the words. What a blessing that is. He is speaking every day. Are we listening? And as in every church, says he who overcomes. The message is for the overcomers. And in each church it was unique what was to be overcome. Ephesian believers were told to overcome their lethargic spirituality. Believers in Smyrna were encouraged to overcome persecution by remaining faithful. And here, the call is to overcome this falsehood, this compromise. To overcome this teaching, this pressure to conform to the world and its ways. Because those who overcome have a promise that's attached to it. And the first, and it's interesting, two promises are given here. One is that there will be given hidden manna. The overcomers will be given the hidden manna. Now, what was manna? Well, if you read Exodus and onwards, it was bread from heaven that God gave for the people of Israel who complained to Moses. We're going to die here. So God said, okay, I'm going to give you food. And every day of the week, except on Saturday, on Sabbath, they were given manna from heaven. All they had to do is just go out, pick it up, and not take more than what they need, and they will have it. For the 40 years, that's what was going on. God provided for them this bread from heaven. I mean, talk about your daily bread from heaven. I mean, I don't think we fully understand the magnitude of that. You just go out, the food's there. And it's going to be there tomorrow as it was there yesterday. And it's going to keep on being. Why? Because it's God's provision, right? But in John 6:41, Jesus makes an appeal to that and says that he is that manna. When we take of communion, we partake of the communion, he says, this is my body. He talks about eating of his body of his bread. You see, he is that. He is our inheritance. It talks about the communion that we can have with Jesus. I mean, it's the highest enjoyment I think we could have in heaven, is being with him. You know, I mentioned this before, but it's true. Heaven is not a heaven if Jesus is not there. The only reason why heaven is because God is there. And we'll get to be with him and have this form of communion with him in deeper way than we can even know now. That's what's amazing about it. And he calls it a hidden manna. I think particularly probably related to that. And then also he mentions there's a promise of a white stone. And in the ancient world, as I was reading this, man, there's a lot in particular in Greek culture, meaning of white stone. One of the things is that it had association with a ticket to a banquet, for example, or a sign of friendship, evidence of being counted, or even an acquittal in a court of law. You will receive this white stone that will say that you have been acquitted of a crime you were accused of. And so when you consider this idea that there will be a new name of this white stone, in all these uses in that ancient world, it's quite significant to consider it. I mean, just think about it. An invitation to a banquet. There's a banquet in heaven, right? That we have been counted worthy to be invited. A sign of that. Not because of our word, but because of his word. That we have been freed from sin. We were acquitted in the court of law of God because of Jesus. Also, another interesting use of this white stone in that day was those who would be conquerors in public games, the Olympic Games in particular, there will be a. They'll be given a white stone that will give them other privileges, and one of those privileges is that there will be a statue of them set up, and as long as they were living, public funds would be used to take care of that statue and everything. So talked about coming a permanence in the society and their importance to the whole city. But here we also told the significance here is that with this name we have a name, new name that no one knows except him who receives it. And the idea here is exactly that what you may be thinking. You see, do you have a nickname, a pet name for your spouse? I hope you do. Yeah. Hope you do. That's the idea. There's a deep sign of intimacy here communicated. Just like no one else should have that pet name. God has a name for you. This is just between him and you. That's powerful. Overcomers, get that. I mean, it, you know, this white stone and a new name is a kind of an assurance that we are given a heavenly destination. It's going to happen. Bridegroom preparing a room for his bride. But he said that, didn't he? I go and prepare a place for you. You see, in Jesus, only in Jesus is that when we are conquerors. And more than conquerors, we are overcomers. Because he overcame. And through him, we can overcome the temptations of this world. The plea to compromise, the appeal of falsehood, we can overcome only through him. No other way. So be open for rebuke. For those who are willing to repent are the ones who can overcome. Let's pray. Father, we just want to thank you again for your words. Thank you for this chapter, for this book. Thank you for the power of your words. And Lord, we do want to take these words to heart. Lord, if there's anything that we need repenting of, if there's any area in our life that we've been compromising, that maybe we've been flirting with falsehood or unholy living, however, whatever it is, Lord, show us and help us to repent and to cast away these things and just to remain on straight and narrow, to remain in your word, to remain faithful to your word, to remain faithful to your truth. And we need your spirit for that. We need your power. We need your empowering. So empower us, we pray, Lord, this week, Lord, may we go in the power of your spirit, in the power of your words, making a difference in this world, loving you, loving people, loving the lost, but remaining firm and unwavering, holding fast to this confession that we have in you. And we need you for that. We're not powerful for it. We're not strong for it, but you are. So we need you for it. So help us. We pray in your name, Jesus. Amen. Well, the Lord bless you and keep you. May he make his face to shine upon you and give you peace. Enjoy the fellowship. And if you need prayer, I'm here to pray. If you have questions, I'm here to answer any questions. And have a blessed week. God bless.